When my daughter Madison was about 3 or 4 years old, we lived in a house in San Diego. It was a two-story house, and it was a fair bit of steps to come downstairs. Kind of, you had to go down a long flight, and then it had a little landing. You had to turn maybe 3 or 4 more steps. And I'll never forget, this was like a game that Maddie and I would play. Every time she wanted to go downstairs, she would make me go before her just a couple of steps. And when she was about 3, what she would do is she would sort of get on the edge of the step, and she'd act like she's going to jump, but she wouldn't jump. She'd just sort of like fall. But she's very nervous, right? Very nervous, because she wanted to make sure that I was going to catch her. And of course, this game went on for a few years. She got to be about 6 or 7. It had gotten to a point where I was almost at the bottom of the landing. And we kind of followed the same routine every time. You know, I'd make my way down the steps, and she'd back up, and she'd get ready to, you know, kind of take a couple steps and then jump. And she would always ask me, "Dad, are you sure you can catch me?" I'd be like, "Yes, honey, I can catch you." She'd say, "Dad, are you sure you can catch me?" I'd be like, "Yes, honey, I can catch you." And then, of course, she would take another step, and she'd come forward. She'd ask the same question again, and I'd have to eventually coax her into jumping. But jump she would. She'd jump, and then I'd break my back. And that's kind of how it went for a little while. And what my daughter was doing was she was, in effect, asking the question, "Are you strong enough to catch me?" That was the game. And that was her nerves and fear that was speaking. You know, when she was 3, she was actually a little braver. But by the time you're 6, you know, you're kind of a pro at life. And so you know, the difference between a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old is significant. And a 6-year-old understands that there's some consequences if Daddy doesn't catch me. And so she had, you know, it took, the older that she got, it felt like I had to remind her more that I was able to catch her. And what I love so very much and what I miss so much about that interaction is how many times we played this game and how many times she asked the exact same question. And faith is like that. Faith is placing your confidence in the ability of someone else to catch you. It's trusting that in each and every situation, no matter how big the steps are, no matter how far the jump is, the Lord is able to catch you. Each and every time. Each and every time. And this is where Habakkuk is this morning. He's, of course, as we know, made his complaints known to God. The first week we saw him complain about the injustice and violence that he saw amongst his people, and the response that God gave was slightly concerning and confusing, because God's response was, "I understand, but I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to discipline you." And so we saw Habakkuk respond last week by lodging his second complaint and sharing his further concerns about the kind of people that the Babylonians are. And now God responds, "Habakkuk, you can trust me. You can trust me." In fact, as we saw in verse 4, what God is going to teach Habakkuk, and hopefully I pray us, is that the only way to ever truly live is by trusting him. And that's what we want to look at today. 2 very simple points. How do we trust God when he asks us to wait? And how do we live by faith? Now, Tyler read the first 11 verses, but as I was working through the text, I realized that there's a set of 5 woes that's going to come in verse 6 down to 20. And so what we're going to handle today is just verses 2 through 5 and sort of focus on that. So the first thing that we want to consider is how to wait for God. How to wait for God. So let's look again at verses 2 and 3. The Lord answers Habakkuk, and this is what he says. "Write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It seems slow. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Now, I love this because I want you to notice that the Lord's response is an assignment for Habakkuk, right? In Habakkuk's waiting, God gives him something to do. You know, write it down, which is itself a kind of grace, because one of the hardest things to do while waiting is nothing. That is one of the hardest things to do when we're waiting on the Lord. Doing nothing while we're waiting for God makes us feel so utterly helpless that if we don't turn that sense of helplessness in trust to Him, it can very easily become hopeless. But God tells him, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Make it plain on tablets. He wants Habakkuk to take the role of the prophet. If you remember from last week, which is just in verse 1, he lodges his complaints and his concerns to God, and then he finishes his complaints by saying in verse 1 that he's going to take his stand on the tower and he's going to wait for the Lord. He's going to wait to hear what God's going to say to him. And this is the first key to waiting for the Lord. Waiting is training yourself to listen. Waiting is training yourself to listen. It isn't passive, and most of us dislike waiting because we're accustomed to being in control of everything. We want the traffic to move. We want the barista to hurry. We want the waiter to hustle. We want the package to arrive. We want life to progress. And when our illusion of control is shattered, we turn into spoiled little children and throw temper tantrums. I'm speaking from experience. Recent experience. Every time I drive, experience. Which is why the Lord wants us to wait on Him. Because waiting can teach us to trust. It can cultivate faith and patience and humility and long-suffering. It can teach us endurance, which ultimately leads to hope. And this is why waiting isn't a waste. It's an act of worship. When was the last time you turned waiting into worship? But waiting is also an act of the will, isn't it? It's something that we have to choose. That's why in verse 3, the Lord says, if it seems slow, wait for it. Wait for it. He is asking Habakkuk to exercise a choice. If it seems like it's taking too long, here's what I want you to do. Wait. Wait. Because waiting is a choice. And in fact, waiting becomes the only choice when all your choices are gone, right? Like the more choices you have, the harder it is to wait. But the less choices you have, suddenly you find you can do nothing but. And if you run out of options, if you're in a place in your life right now where it just seems like the multitude, the variety of options before you is limited, it might very well be that the Lord is wanting you to choose to wait for Him. Now, this is a good word for singles in our midst. We got any singles in our midst? Can I get a show of hands? Anybody single in here? Wow. Wow. Well, God bless you three. That is particularly difficult to do, to wait, especially if the Lord has not blessed you with the gift of singleness. You know. And you desire companionship, you want to find a partner, you want to find a spouse, you want to create a family. It's very difficult to wait. And so sometimes we make poor decisions because we're unwilling to wait. And instead of using that time to cultivate patience and trust and humility and long-suffering, all the things that God wants to create in us, we sometimes run ahead of the Lord, and we end up in a relationship that probably is not healthy, and we won't say that we're missionary dating, but the truth is, you end up with a companion that probably doesn't love the Lord as you would have hoped. Maybe is not as mature in Christ as you would like. And when you get your heart entangled in a relationship like that, it can make matters very, very difficult. I can't tell you how many couples I've had to counsel over 25 years that probably should have never gotten married in the first place. But because they didn't see waiting as worship, they didn't see that there was any good reason for why they should wait on the Lord, they just sort of rushed into the relationship. And now they're 5-10 years into it, and one of the spouses is not really following the Lord. They don't really want to gather with the people of God. They're not really interested in learning about the things of God. I can't tell you how many I've seen where the spouse within a handful of years just says they're not a Christian anymore. But now you're married. You're married, and you can't share the most important thing in your life with them, which is not a prescription for a healthy marriage. The love that you have for Christ, the love that you experience and receive from Christ, the things that you're learning about Christ, the ways in which you want to cultivate faith in your home, and if the Lord would bless you with children, the ways that you would love to have a family that knows and loves Jesus, all of those things go away. And I'm only using this as an example because it's one that is so strong and tempting, especially for Christians. Because, you know, if you've grown up in the church, one of the things that you've probably been coached and encouraged to do is to get married as quickly as possible. Now, if you're a fairly new Christian and you're here, you're like, is that a thing? Yeah, that's a real thing. That's a real thing. Like if you're not married with four kids by 22, we're like, hey, what's going on? Like, is there a problem here? You know? And well-meaning parents like myself, we want to encourage you to be married, but if you remember us working through 1 Corinthians, it was really shocking to hear Paul talk about kind of upending that notion and talking about the beauty of singleness and the gift that it is and the things that you can do, you know, the freedoms that you will have. But either way, whether you want to be married and need to wait on the Lord, or you are married and want to be single, you need to wait on the Lord. You know, like there's still waiting involved. Like you still need to wait. You still need to wait. You need to wait and you need to trust. And I think the Lord is perfectly content, at least he seems with Habakkuk, that in all of Habakkuk's frenetic worry and concern and confusion and anxiety, instead of the Lord resolving it, he just says, wait. You're like, no, I said I was anxious. And he's like, I know. And there's a reason you are. And it's because you don't know how to wait. And so here's what we need to do. It's a tough lesson. Wait. Y'all mad at me now? Right? It's a terrible word, but it's a great word. Sort of an open door to freedom if you'll only go through it. But few want to. And there's a number of reasons why. You know, one of the unfortunate side effects of living in an instant age is the loss of our resilience. We just don't have the kind of emotional resilience that we need in a world that is very complex. We become far more fragile because the conditions which develop patience and humility and hopeful trust are slowly being replaced by technological advances that cater to our impatience and our instant gratification. And we don't know how to wait well, but waiting is a prerequisite to faith, and if you don't take that class, it's going to weaken your ability to have a faith that grounds you. I mean, Moses had to wait 40 years before leading Israel out of slavery. David waited 15 years between the time that he was anointed as king and ascended the throne. Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac, and then Isaac had to wait another 20 years for his son Jacob. Joseph waited 13 years in prison before God freed him. Job had to wait through his suffering. And the point is simple, but it's important. God invites us to wait on him, not because he's cruel, but because he's close. You see, waiting on the Lord, if it's going to be fruitful, has to pass through that frustration phase. Let me say that again. Waiting for the Lord, if it's going to be fruitful, has to pass through that frustration phase before you see the fruit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. Patience in waiting is an invitation to yield to the presence and the power of the Spirit. And listen, even when Habakkuk's concern is for the righteousness of his people and the justice of God to punish those wicked Chaldeans, God's answer is, though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. What an answer. Lord, don't you see how our people are acting? Don't you see the violence that they're committing against one another? The wickedness and the evil amongst those who name you as their people, as your people? Don't you see how wicked and evil the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are? Don't you see what they do to all the peoples that they swallow up? Lord, judge them. Bring justice upon them. And the Lord just simply says, though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. God's reasons for why Habakkuk can wait is not because Habakkuk has such an incredible and unflappable faith, but because Habakkuk's God is trustworthy. What God says will come to pass. He doesn't lie. Even when things seem slow, God keeps his word. And so he asks Habakkuk to do something. Write it down. Be a prophet. But he asks him to trust the promises that he's made. He says to wait. But what he doesn't say is, I want you to wait until your faith is so strong that waiting becomes easy. No, he's inviting Habakkuk to pin his faith upon the character of God, that God doesn't lie. God is on time. God knows what he's doing. And what will allow you to wait is by being centered on the character of God. The reason why we rush, the reason why we take control, the reason why we either enter into relationships where we shouldn't, or we end relationships that we shouldn't, or we end up taking the job that we shouldn't, or we end up taking the promotion that we shouldn't, or we buy the house that we shouldn't, or we get the car that we shouldn't, or all the things that we do just on sort of a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis as the people of God are often in large part because we don't trust God. I mean, if you rush in to do something that you know you shouldn't do, but you choose to do it anyway, what is that saying? It's saying, I actually don't think that God wants what's best for me. I mean, this was the temptation in the garden. Now, the first thing that he does is he asks a question, has God really said? He questions God's word. He questions whether or not he really heard him. And then he questions and then he counters. No. You see, the Lord doesn't want you to eat it because he knows you're going to become like him. He has an alternate plan for them. And that plan is, you probably didn't hear the Lord. Maybe he didn't say it. And really what's going on is he doesn't really want your joy. He doesn't really want your happiness. And he knows that if you do this thing, well, oh, your eyes are going to be open and you'll have all this knowledge and your life is going to be better and everything's going to be wonderful. And it isn't. Why? Because they believed a lie. They believed something that wasn't true about God. I mean, that's a thing that when we choose not to trust the Lord, it isn't like in a vacuum. In order to choose to not trust, you have to choose another thing to trust. This is harder for us to admit, isn't it? Like, it's one thing to say, oh, I just lack the faith. But the truth of the matter is, almost every decision that we make where we bring ruin to ourselves and harm to others is owing in large part not to a lack of faith, but a redirection of our faith from the Lord to something else. And having to admit that is hard to do. Because what we, in effect, have to say to the Lord is like, Lord, I know that you asked me to trust you and to follow you. And I know that you told me if I do, things will go better. But I didn't trust you. And I believed another word. I trusted it. And that's difficult to admit for all of us. But it is the truth. Look, he promises Habakkuk, it's surely going to come to pass. And sure enough, October 13th of 539 BC, 70 years after this oracle and prophecy was given to Habakkuk, Babylonian the Great falls to the Persians. And you're going to, over the next couple of weeks, get into a little bit more of God making that promise. That not only is God going to lovingly discipline his people by using the Babylonians, but the Babylonians don't get off scot-free. He is likewise going to bring ruin to the Babylonians. And listen, that is, that your brain might be like shorting right now, like, but you have to remember, that's exactly what he did on the cross, isn't it? I mean, he took something so brutal and horrific as a Roman cross, a device of torture to completely and utterly decimate and shame someone, to in effect publicly tell the world this is what happens when you move against the empire. The full weight of the empire comes and crushes you. And God used the wickedness of men to accomplish his redemptive purposes so that in all the horrors of the cross, in an act that is so brutal and disgusting, it happens to also be the place in which life emerges, where forgiveness is won, where mercy and pardon are accomplished, where salvation is accomplished. And God is working all of history according to his purposes and plans. And it's frustrating for us as men and women. It's hard for us to discern at times exactly why. But the truth of the matter is, trusting the Lord when we wait is the only way to go. Because either God will love us and cultivate us and disciple us in his discipline, and we will receive that and grow from it, especially in waiting, or God's justice will be upheld in judgment, just like it will be for the Chaldeans. And both bring God glory. God is glorified in the salvation of those that turn to him in faith. God is glorified in the judgment and justice that he brings upon those that deserve it. And both are true. And he receives glory one way or the other. This is why in Matthew 21:44, it says something very interesting. You will either fall on the rock who is Christ and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you. So you have a choice. Either fall upon the rock and be broken, of which the Lord will piece you back together, or the rock will one day fall upon you and will crush you. And I know that sounds overly direct for a sophisticated culture that doesn't like to speak about language of judgment and God's justice and God's holiness and God's righteousness, but the truth of the matter is, this is the truth of the matter. And there's no way to sugarcoat that or work around it. The bottom line is, you're called to faith. You're called to trust. And you're called to wait. And make no mistake, not waiting for the Lord is not, oops, I'm so cute, I'm a little, you know, complicated Christian. No, not waiting for the Lord is rebelling against him, especially when he's asked you to wait. You're like, well, how do I know that the Lord is asking me to wait? Great question. You're probably going to have to talk to him about that. Which means you might need to have a relationship with him. Which means you might need to open his word and read it. Which means you might need to pray and talk to him, which means you might want to hear his word taught to you, which means you might want to be around people that can help you navigate through some of the complexities and questions that life brings. Because it is true, sometimes our decisions, in fact, often our decisions are not a matter of sin or not sin. They're an issue of wisdom. And the right application of that wisdom comes from spending time. But we're a people that like lists. We like boxes to check. We want to be told, just say it. Lord, just say it. Lord, I will wait on you if you tell me what you're going to do. It's not waiting on him. And if you're only obedient when you agree with him, you're not obedient. You just agree with him. You're like, well, I like that plan very much. That's no problem for me. I'll happily wait. It's like, well, that's not waiting. You know, waiting is what you do when the Lord isn't moving in the speed that you'd like. Waiting is actively trusting and choosing to worship and seeking his presence. That's waiting. So if your waiting doesn't look like that, you know, things to consider. To wait on the Lord. And the second thing, after giving this warning about being broken before him or the Lord breaking us for our pride, he then says these words in verses 4 and 5, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." So there's a little bit of like grammatical stuff in here during the translation, and we're not exactly sure if, is he speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, is he personifying the whole people group as a person? I tend to believe, I think he's addressing Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually acceded to power in Babylon in around 612 or so BC. But God now gives Habakkuk a contrasting view of the person or nation who trusts in the Lord and those who trust in themselves. And he's saying that those who trust in themselves, well, it's right here, they're puffed up. His soul is not right within him. Like if you're a person that puts a lot of stock in you, like if you grew up like I did in sports where you're just like, it's always about like, you can do it, you know, you got the power, you're able, like all the things, like a good coach would tell you, you can get drunk on that. And if you have some successes, rare as they may be, if you have some successes and you've seen the results of working hard and trusting in yourself, it can be a little bit addictive. But then if you're not careful, pretty soon you're on the hook for all of it. Now you got to do it all. And when that doesn't work, you just double down on trusting yourself even more. And you begin sort of this cycle of, and this loop of going back to yourself, failing, and thinking if you double down and go back to yourself more, you'll somehow find a way. And for some of you, that's worked. Some of you are quick on your feet. You're able to see problems. You can discern them. You're good at detangling knots. And you've gotten accustomed to living your life trusting yourself. But God says his soul is not right within him. Because that's not how he's built to live. You are not built to run on the fuel of your own self-confidence. I mean, in every way throughout the biblical testimony, our self-confidence tends to ruin us as humans. When we say, "Thank you, Lord, I've got it," things tend to go poorly for us. And that's why he's puffed up. And that's why he says to Habakkuk, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now think about that. Think about those words. But in contrast, the righteous, those made right, in right relationship with God, they're going to live by their faith. That's actually how they're going to live. The self-reliant and self-obsessed, he says, can't rest. They never have enough. They're like hell. Their appetite is never satisfied and their soul is never rested. Do you feel unsatisfied? Do you feel unrested? Some of you are old enough to know who John Rockefeller is, John D. Rockefeller. You guys know who he is, some of you? You know, at one point in our history, John D. Rockefeller was so wealthy, he had 1% of America's economy. That's significant. And someone asked him once, you guys have probably heard this, you know, how much is enough? And what's his answer? Just a little more. That is an honest but haunting answer. Just a little more. You know, what happens when the things that we want, the comforts that we pursue, the plans that we make, and the pleasures that we experience aren't enough? What happens then? God tells Habakkuk that the things that you own end up owning you. Wine becomes a traitor. Your arrogance makes you rest less. Your insatiable need for money only widens. The more you make, the more you want. And like death, it's never satisfied. And we just die over and over and over and over again through disappointment. That's why the Babylonian king swallows the nations. He has to. He has to. Some of you have heard me quote David Foster Wallace before. He's an author. He's a philosopher. He's an agnostic. The reason why I like him, some of you may have been forced to read Infinite Jest in high school. You can thank Gen X for that. The reason why I like him is he was able to articulate what many in my generation felt but couldn't put words to. And so there's a famous commencement speech. He addresses a group of, you know, fairly well-educated graduates at a prestigious liberal arts college. And in this commencement address, he says something that I found to be particularly helpful for folks who never seem able to grab a hold of the ring that they've been chasing. Now, I want you to remember, he's an agnostic, but he said this. He said, listen carefully. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in our daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Wallace is saying that it's not the things that you hate that are going to force you to bow down and serve them. It's the things that you love. And we hate to admit this, but the plain truth is everyone has to live for something. Something we think is going to give us a sense of significance and satisfaction. It could be a career, it could be possessions, it could be appearance, it could be romance, friendship, achievement, social causes, politics, marriage, children, or any combination of these. And we believe our life would be completely meaningless without them, which is why we so desperately need them. That's why Wallace says, if this is where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Are you here this morning and don't feel like you have enough? And what does this mean? It means everybody's a slave. Whatever we live for has control over us. You know, we don't control ourselves like we think. The things that we live for enslave us with guilt if we fail to attain them, or anger if someone blocks them from us, or fear if that thing is threatened, or a kind of drivenness since we must have those things, or despair if we ever lose them. And what this means is that even the most irreligious person worships something. Whatever thing or person that we choose to derive our value from, the God that we serve gives us our sense of worth, our sense of righteousness, our sense of rightness. Rightness with ourselves, rightness with this world, rightness with others. But this also means, and here's the scary thing for you Christians, it means that the most religious among us, may not actually be worshiping God. A religious person might happily turn to God as a helper or as a teacher or maybe even as an example while rejecting him as Savior and Sovereign. And this happens all the time. You know, sometimes life falls apart for people and they get religious. And they find a church, and what they're thinking is going to happen is they're going to come in, and since they haven't found what they're looking for in all these other ways, call it pleasure or comfort or approval or success or acclaim, whatever it is, they're done with it. It hasn't worked. It's failed them. It's been a pretty terrible Messiah. They show up in the church and they're like, here in the church, there I can be the kind of employee that I need to be to succeed. And maybe they'll have some classes on work and vocation and what it all means. Maybe in the church, I can finally find the spouse that I need to make me whole. Maybe in the church, you know, we as a family that's falling apart, we can get into the church and perhaps I'll have some classes on parenting. And me as an individual, as a single, I need to get into the church because maybe they'll teach me how to work my finances. And so we come in using God as a kind of currency to get the thing that we really want, not God. And he isn't an end to it all. It's him as a means to an end to the thing that we really want, which is why even the most religious among us can actually be avoiding God. Flannery O'Connor once said that the greatest place to hide from God is in the church. And if you are using God as a form of currency to purchase what you really want, you know, whether it be approval or family or acceptance or accomplishment or whatever, you are prone to being just as self-hating and miserable when you lose them as anybody else. Because he wasn't the end of your faith. And you're not, you know, religion doesn't make you rest if you want to use religion to get something other than him. Because in that mindset, you know, your righteousness isn't a gift that God gives you by grace freely that you received. It's a wage that you have to earn. So you've got to jump through all these hoops to kind of keep it all together, and you're responsible for all of it. That's why if you're here and you find yourself always pressured to perform and always insecure about God's love for you, that should be an indicator of maybe wanting or trusting or believing something else other than him will satisfy. And that kind of righteousness is just shaky and insecure righteousness. It's why God says of Nebuchadnezzar, he's an arrogant man who is never at rest. You can't be at rest. You know, if you're responsible for running your life, if you can't wait on the Lord, if you can't trust him, you're never going to live. That's why he says that the righteous will live by his faith. Because he's trusting the object of his faith, who's the Lord. He's trusting the promises that the Lord makes, and that's sustaining. This is why Augustine once famously said, "O Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. O Lord, you've made us for yourself. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Listen, the only way to rest, the only way to be made right, to be righteous, the only way to live, to truly live, is by faith in what God promises to do. That is it. This is the lesson that God is giving to Habakkuk, and it's also why the Apostle Paul so diligently taught this over and over again. He wanted followers of Jesus to understand that we're made right with God only by trusting what God does for us, not in what we do for him. That's why he says in Romans 3:28, a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9, a person has righteousness from God that depends on faith. Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Otherwise you'd, what, church? You'd boast. Galatians 2:16, you know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's why in 1515, when Martin Luther was reading Romans 1:16 and 17, and I'll just read it to you, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. And so what Luther does is he reads Romans 1:17, and he's like, wait a minute, I've heard that before, and he turns back a few pages to Habakkuk 2:4. And what he ends up doing is he ends up looking up the Greek. You know, the Greek Septuagint was a Greek translation of the original Hebrew. He had been reading the Latin, and he recognizes when he reads Habakkuk 2:4 in the Greek translation that it was all about God's righteousness, that God gives freely by a gift of faith. And not something that we manufacture or create. And Luther said that the moment he grasped that, the moment that he understood what it meant to be made righteous by faith, he became born again. He was already a monk, by the way. So that's good. If you're a future church planner, God might have you plant a church so you get saved. Richmond? But listen, I get this, man. I remember when we planted our first church in 2001, and I could articulate the gospel. I knew what the gospel was theologically. I could articulate it in preaching and teaching. I could take you to the scriptures that show what it is. Everything that I just said, I could say then. But it's one thing to know it, and it's another thing to know it. You understand what I'm saying? And I remember Grace and I, oh gosh, we were maybe 3 or 4 years into the plant. And I remember that truth dropping. And I told Grace, I feel like I just became born again. And it doesn't mean that I didn't trust in faith what Jesus had done for me. That's not really the point. But it went beyond head knowledge to an experience of that grace. Where it's like, wait a minute, this is true. Do you understand? Like, this is what the conversation I'm having with myself. Do you understand what that means? Like, God saves by grace. Like, he grants us faith so that we can trust him and by faith receive all that he's done for us in Christ. And it's grace from the beginning because he's the one that gives repentance and faith as a gift. It's grace in the believing because that faith is given by him so I can look to Jesus and find him beautiful. It's grace in sanctification because what he does is he takes the sanctified life of Jesus and he counts that sanctification for me on my behalf so that the Father sees me as if I've perfectly kept the law and been obedient to him always. It's grace in my death because now death is going to be an entry point into the presence of God. I have nothing to fear. It's grace and glorification that I'm going to rise one day from the grave and he's going to give me a new body because he's made me righteous in him. From beginning to end, it's always been grace. It's why Habakkuk says the righteous shall live by faith. It's why God says to Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's the only way to life. And this is why God gives Habakkuk this contrast between the proud and the boasting, you know, the Chaldeans, those who rely on their strength, those who think they're going to be religious enough, those who think they're going to be moral enough and consistent enough and ethical enough that God would love them, and those who just simply leap and let the Lord catch them. And I know that's scary. I know that's scary. But some of you here need to hear that. You have been standing on the edge of the steps, and he has been coaxing you to jump. And you're trying to negotiate around this. My friend, you will never live. You're never going to find life without trusting him. Jump. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your kindness in this wonderful little book. Lord, who would have thought that this book would be the basis upon which the truth of the gospel would powerfully become illuminated? It seems from the very beginning, even before the fall, what you've wanted from those that you've made is just simply a relationship of trusting obedience. To trust you so that we walk with you. And even in our recovery from the events of Genesis 3, that same theme continues to the end. Trust me, and then you'll obey me. But Lord, I know there are some here this morning that think that the more they obey, the harder they work, the more fervent their effort, you'll finally see them, you'll finally love them, you'll finally accept them. Lord, I pray that we would repent of our self-confidence and instead jump. We just leap into your arms this morning. Amen.